Today we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read the passage first, and I'm reading from the NIV version. 1 Corinthians 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So whose church is it anyway? Is it Paul's church? Is it Apollos's church? Is it mine? Is it yours? Ron's? No. The church is God's church. This is the essence of the message of 1 Corinthians 3. The church is all about the work of God the Father. It's all about the work of Jesus the Son. And as we saw last week in chapter 2, it's all about the work of the Holy Spirit in us, working in each believer and in the church. Therefore, it's not about following any man. It's not about the popularity or charisma of individual church leaders. Paul writes to correct their view of teachers and leaders in the church. He writes to redirect their thinking toward who is head of the church, because the Corinthians were off course. Paul also writes to correct their thinking to a right view of themselves. The Corinthians were overly impressed with themselves and their, quote, wisdom. The root issue dividing them was really pride, although the word is not mentioned here. To quote Bloomberg, one of the commentators, the Corinthians had a misguided view of their own maturity. Their arrogance may have been related to the popular practice of sophistry at this time, which was a way of public speaking that used lofty and flowery words, and it valued form over content. It seems the Corinthians were overly impressed by certain teachers who had great oratory skills, but the gospel content may have been lacking or just plain wrong. They were off course. They had started well, had had 18 months of foundational teaching by Paul, the foundation, of course, being Jesus. But sometime after Paul left Corinth, they got sidetracked. The church here was in danger of splintering apart. Chapter 3 is about establishing a right perspective on their leaders, themselves, God, and the centrality of the gospel. To put it in our context, it's not about our personal opinions or our leaders or pastors, Ron or Paul or Jeff, or any of our previous pastors like Corby or Jerry, John or Mike. We follow Jesus, not men. Chapter 3 is a call to personal humility and a call to keep Jesus the central focus of our church. Something often quoted here at New Life is, keep the main thing the main thing. And that, we know, is Jesus. Regarding their inflated view of themselves, he says they are behaving like infants and like non-believers. He calls them worldly. They're behaving or acting like people without the Holy Spirit. Remember last week's lesson in chapter 2 was about the Holy Spirit, how he reveals to us God's thoughts and ways, basically God's wisdom. To be clear, Paul does consider the Corinthians to be believers. He calls them brothers. But he also says their quarreling and factions are evidence they are not controlled by the Spirit. They're still behaving like babies in Christ. They've not grown and matured. How do babies behave? A few minutes in the nursery downstairs reveals what that looks like. Quarreling, fighting over toys, and basically pure selfishness. To such, Paul likens the Corinthians. This would be a slap in the face, but hopefully a wake-up call. In verses 5 to 9, Paul tackles the issue of a right view of leaders and teachers because they were revering men and not properly revering God. Paul asks the question, what is Paul and what is Apollos? Notice he doesn't say who. Who can imply some status or rank. The word used is what. What each man is, argues Paul, is a servant, a common laborer, a farm worker hired by God. Paul uses the metaphor of a farm. A farmer plants seeds, Paul. Another farmer waters the seeds, Apollos. But no man, no farmer can take credit for the seeds sprouting and actually growing. Many of you know I love to garden, so I can relate to this metaphor. As a gardener, we can work really hard to prepare the soil, plant, and water. But in the end, what results and grows is really a miracle and something totally out of our control. Who can take credit for the growth? This is the who we are expecting Paul to use in this paragraph. The who is God. God makes the garden grow. God makes the church grow. Paul and Apollos are just servants or field hands, men doing their job. Furthermore, competition between them is ridiculous. They are working for a common purpose. They have the same goal, which is the growth of the church. And anyhow, who owns the farm? Or who owns the church? It belongs to God. We'll get back to this again at the end of the chapter. In these verses, Paul also presents the concept of leaders being servants. Jesus first taught this radical new concept in the Gospels. Jesus is our role model for what today we call servant leadership. In Matthew 20, 26 to 28, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Also, a similar passage can be found in Luke 22, 24 to 27. A true leader, argues Paul, is one who is a servant. one who daily gives his or her time, energy, and really his or her life for those that he or she serves. This is what Jesus exemplified. He served the people by healing, teaching, feeding, and ultimately by giving his life for us. And this is what Paul and Apollos exemplified too, servant leadership. In verses 10 to 15, Paul transitions from farming to a new metaphor, that of a building. This section is more a warning to those who would be leaders and teachers to be careful how they build, in other words, what they teach. A building must first start with a solid foundation. There can only be one foundation of a building, and for the church, that foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul laid that foundation when he was with them. That is the gospel of Jesus' sinless life, his death for our sins, his resurrection, all to bring us eternal life. Once this foundation was laid, Paul argues, leaders and teachers who come afterwards to build the church must take care to build or teach correctly. Paul lists six building materials, three of value that can endure through fire, gold, silver, and precious stones, and three that have much less value and would not last through fire, and they are wood, straw, and hay. The warning is clear. All who would be teachers and leaders must be careful what they teach. The quality of it will be tested and seen for what it is. Now, in one way or another, this passage can apply to all of us. Aren't we all teachers and leaders in some capacity? Do you ever serve in nursery? Are you a Sunday school teacher or aide? Have you ever volunteered with the kids in motion camp? Do you work with a youth group? Have you been on a missions trip? And are you in a small group? If you're here at Women's Bible Study, you are in a small group, and many of us also are moms. Think about your spheres of influence, the people that you lead or teach, no matter whether they're big people or little people. We are called to a high standard in what we teach, what we talk about, and how we lead by example. Are we being guided by what the Bible has to say? Or are our words and opinions guided by the world and popular culture? The way to build each other up well is to be taught well by the Word. In Colossians 3:16, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." These verses indicate that all believers are expected to teach each other. So even if your day is mostly consumed by caring for little people, you're doing a very important job in God's eyes. You're training the next generation to follow Jesus. A warning follows in verses 14 and 15. All who teach are accountable to God for what they have taught, what they've built. There is a day coming. The word day refers to when Jesus returns, the day of judgment, when each person's work will be tested and its quality revealed. For believers, this is not about whether one is saved or not. It's about Jesus evaluating the work we've done for him. 2 Corinthians 5:10 explains it this way, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." The imagery in 1 Corinthians 3:15 is a little scary. That of just barely escaping from a burning building. Basically, it boils down to how much of our lives have been spent on things of no eternal value. So how do we spend our time? I can remember during those intense years of child rearing when one of my kids would come and ask me to play a game with them, and I would sometimes say no. Why? Because I was too focused on the physical work of child rearing, meals, laundry, whatever, and not focused on what was more important, time spent with my children. Playing a game would have been far more valuable than getting dinner on the table on time. And I regret when I think now of the lost opportunities to show them love in that way and to teach them something maybe along the way. Food is important, but I think it falls more in the category of the wood, hay, and straw. Interacting with our children can fall more into the category of gold, silver, and precious stone. So let this encourage all of us to value relationships above all other things that might distract us, our agenda, things we might want to do, TV, Facebook, texting. There can be lots of things that distract us, but relationships matter. So what is our goal then? We want to live lives that count for something of lasting eternal value, gold, silver, precious stones. The reward we seek is really God's pleasure, God's affirmation. In Matthew 25:21, Jesus tells the parable of the faithful servant who at the end is commended with these simple words, "Well done." In stark contrast to this "well done" comes the warning in verses 16 and 17. First, Paul tells the Corinthians, "You yourselves are God's temple." Another metaphor. The "you" used here is a plural "you." In other words, "yous" or "you all," "y'all." The temple in view here is really the whole church, corporately, not individually. There are other passages in the New Testament that deal with that topic. Further, the word used for temple means the inner sanctuary, the sacred place where God's presence or His Spirit lives. This imagery might remind us of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, where God's presence was with the Israelites. It was a holy place, sacred, and the church, which is God's new temple, is also sacred. The Holy Spirit lives here in us. With this in mind, we see another warning, but this is a much more severe warning than the previous one. Verse 17 says, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." The destruction in view here is really eternal damnation. Those in Corinth who are stirring up divisions, breaking the church into factions, are destroying God's temple and are in grave danger of God's wrath. Bloomberg says in his commentary, "These two verses form the strongest warning in all the New Testament against those who would take the church lightly and destroy it by division and worldly wisdom." At the end of this chapter, Paul then brings his argument back to wisdom, the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God, saying, "Don't fool yourselves." He says in verse 18, "Don't be deceived," and "No more boasting." So you're not so wise as you think. By God's standards, Paul says, basically, you're being fools. He quotes two Old Testament passages, Job 5:13, which says, "He catches the wise in their craftiness," and Psalm 9, verse 11, "The Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." The Corinthians have fallen to valuing man's way of thinking, man's wisdom, popular thinking. They're deceived and they're kind of proud of it. He basically is saying, give these ideas up and get real wisdom. Become a fool in the world's eyes for God and align yourselves with God's point of view. Jeremiah 9:24 sums it up this way. "Let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." In conclusion, Paul then turns the whole discussion on its head, Remember at the beginning, Paul quoted the Corinthians as saying, I belong to Paul and I belong to Apollos. Here he turns it completely around and says, no, as your servants, we, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and so on, we belong to you. God has made all the spiritual gifts and blessings available to you. Your teachers are one of those gifts given for your benefit. So you own them. There's no place for rivalry or factions or comparison. God has given you everything you need for spiritual growth. And furthermore, you belong to Jesus. You are His. He owns you. And furthermore, Christ belongs to God the Father. God is the one over it all. So though Christ was and is equal with God the Father, he willingly submitted himself to God by becoming a servant, a man, to bring our salvation. Philippians 2:6-8 says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus put himself under God. He belongs to God and he is of God. And this is the correct order. God the Father, Jesus willingly under God, and the church under Jesus, submitting to his will. With that in mind, there's no place for boasting, pride, selfishness, and division in the church. Rather, we are to serve each other. Jesus is our role model for right living and serving, and so is Paul. How can we respond personally to the teaching in this passage? I'm going to mention two verses to guide our thinking. And after I read each one, I'm going to give you a moment to reflect on how you can apply it personally. The first one is Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So, to apply this, what is one way that you can apply this today and consider others' needs over your own? And secondly, Ephesians 4:25, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. So again, to apply this, can you think of one way that you can build someone up today with your words?